Well, we are back in Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of the practical section. And in 4, 1 through 6, we have what I titled the call to unity. And in 4, 7 through 16, we have the provision for unity. In 4, 7 through 10, we have the means of this unity. And then 11 through 16, we have the method of this unity, as I outline it. To achieve this unity, God gave gifted people to the church. Verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. It'll be worth for you to know that today much is made of what is called the fivefold ministry, which says that the church always needs all five of these ministries. So we have apostles and prophets placed over evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I've read it put like this: we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. On this hand of God, we have the apostle as the thumb, the prophet as the forefinger, the evangelist as the middle finger, the pastor as the ring finger, and the teacher as the little finger, and we're supposed to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. However, I believe the ministry of apostles and prophets, as viewed in this verse, speaks of those that make up the foundation of the church. That means we do not have these ministries today. The foundation that is so crucial to the whole church is the Word of God, and that is what they gave to us, at least in the New Testament. So the Scriptures are now complete, prophesying in the sense of that which the New Testament is made up of did not continue after the writings of the New Testament were complete. I further believe that evangelists, in the sense of those who bring the gospel to other lands or unreached people, has always been a gift in the church, and it still is today, as is that of pastor and teachers. So let me bring us up to where we are in these messages. Let's read once more from verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In the last message, we looked at the first part of verse 14, and we will now move on from there. So we go on to verse 14, part B. The purpose of the edifying believers is given to us positively and negatively. Positively, it is to bring the believer to maturity for this cause, verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We have looked at the first part of this verse, that believers should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Believers begin as babies. And if they only grow to childhood, they will be tossed to and fro like waves of the wind. And the area in which they are tossed to and fro is doctrine. And so the believer is to be edified until he becomes stable and is not susceptible to every teaching that comes around. All this we have looked at. We go on now to learn that every wind of doctrine comes first by the trickery of men. How many of you think you would be able to discern it if it comes? By the trickery of men. The King James Version translates this word trickery as sleight. You will be familiar with the saying sleight of hand. How many have heard this? Sleight of hand. That is what is in view here. The word has to do with dice and trickery by dice. Today you can go to YouTube and type in sleight of hand. And if you did not know that it was sleight of hand, you would vow it was real. This is how winds of doctrine come in. If you do not know the truth, you can easily be swayed by words that are as deceptive to the ears as sleight of hand is to the eyes. So let me cautiously recommend something for you parents. Find some clean sleight of hand video, maybe on YouTube, and then ask your children if this is really happening. And if they say no, then ask them to explain. And they will understand what is meant here by sleight of hand, by trickery. Now, there's something very important for us to realize. It is this. Behind all of this doctrine, winds of doctrine, is one mind. This mind is none other than Satan himself. And he has deceived those who bring in these damnable heresies. And here is what we must also see. Many of those who bring in these false doctrines are not purposely trying to mislead you. They are fully convinced themselves that they have the truth. They themselves are deceived by the master deceiver. It's possible that someone like Benny Hinn, who is in the ministry for money, may realize what he is doing. I don't know if he knows. But whether he knows it or not, still behind what he is doing is Satan himself. He is fully eating out of Satan's hand for what he can get out of it. I understand, I checked this morning, his net worth is $42 million. No matter why anyone abuses the gospel, whether it be for self. By the way, we had a Bible teacher teach on preaching, and he said, many, many preachers are glory hounds. Whether it be for self, for money, for recognition, whatever it may be, behind it is Satan, and he has one strategy, and that is to destroy the church and godliness and God's people. Let me read verse 14 once more for the last part of the verse, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Being carried about by every wind of doctrine is to be carried about by the sleight of hand of sinful men. No matter how great their religious front may be, it is by the trickery of men. And now last, it is in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The idea of this word is to be skillful or clever. This skill or cleverness can be used for good or for evil. When it is used for evil, it is cunning craftiness. When it is used in winds of doctrine, it is to be able to use words with cunning craftiness. You should listen to preachers who preach that repentance is not necessary today. You would be amazed. Check at what they tell you why homosexuality is okay. You would be amazed. It is the kind of thing, cunning craftiness, children or spiritually immature people would never be able to recognize. Some spiritually untaught would never pick up the error of these teachers. So believers are to be mature. By the way, the church is full of them today. So believers are to be matured beyond childhood. Once one learns the truth of certain things, one is appalled at how gullible Christians are. Let me give you an example, and it's an extreme example. You would think anybody should know better than this. Today, professing Christians are reading books like The Shack, and many are encouraged by it. The theology in that book is so atrocious, one would think a spiritual baby would understand this as demonic. And there are those who have been in church for years and they love the book. Something wrong. Today there are now many other books like Jesus Calling and more, so that one would think any believer would know something is wrong, but that is not the case. It is to be so undiscerning that one wonders sometimes if they are really born again. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Corinth was troubled by those who claimed to be apostles. Matter of fact, they said Paul wasn't an apostle. And Paul was concerned that they would be the people in Corinth would be misled by these imposters. So look at verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, there's our word, that's our word, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The same means Satan used to deceive Eve is what these men use who bring about all these various distorted gospels. Now, by the way, it may not only be a distorted gospel. It may be preachers who refuse to preach something they should preach. Now, let me say a word about demonism. In our so-called civilized nations, we have failed to recognize that the devil has put on new clothes to adapt to what we do not recognize. We think that demonism is in countries like Africa and India, and we do not recognize that they come dressed in a suit and tie. You will meet very nice worldly people. I mean very nice. No, they don't believe in Christ, but they are very nice. Have you met these? Not sure. But talk to them about the Bible and faith, and you will find them far away. And sometimes they will do everything to avoid talking about spiritual things. And we fail to recognize demons. Who blinds the minds of unbelievers? According to our verse, it's the same one who blinded the mind of Eve. But we don't recognize what is going on. No church is without this influence somewhere. But we do not recognize it. As a matter of fact, the preacher in the pulpit who preaches Jesus may be unsaved and think he is doing the work of God. So Paul says in the very next verse, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, not, you know what? It's not just that obvious. When you preach, there is no need for repentance. You are preaching another Jesus. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. These men were preaching a different Jesus. No doubt it all sounded wonderful, but it was a different Jesus and brought about a different spirit. Turn to Luke chapter 19 for a moment. The chief priests, those on the top of the ladder among the priests and scribes, those learned in the scriptures, tried to trap Jesus. No doubt they thought they were doing the will of God. They tried to trap Jesus using the same satanic cunning. So look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. You know what is this? It's flattery. A little flattery might help the cause. Always watch flattery. They said, we know you are a good man. You teach the truth. You don't show favoritism. You do what is right. You teach God's way in truth. We have a question for you. Great teacher of truth, we have a question. Our question is this. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? The Lord saw clear through their flattery and told them so. Now the word translated craftiness is our word, the method those who teach wrong doctrine use. He said, why do you test me? By the way, you want to listen to craftiness? Listen to some of these preachers online. Big, big churches. You listeners. Flattery and craftiness. He said, why do you test me? Why are you trying me? Well, they don't need to answer. He knows. So he turns the table on them. Verse 24. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Jesus saw through their craftiness and thus avoided their traps. Here's the key. Know the word of God. Know the truth. Know the true doctrine. Then turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul shows how the true teacher and preacher operates. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. That's the preacher, the true preacher. There's our word. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In those passages, we get a good idea of how these false teachers work. But the true preacher has denounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He does not walk in craftiness. He does not handle the word of God deceitfully. I watched two men in this infamous Mueller probe in the U.S. government. Every effort had been made by the Mueller probe to get them to confess to something that wasn't true. Both refused to give in, even if it would cost them a jail term. One was jailed for a while, but now both have been vindicated. The one man said that his turning point came when he spoke to his wife. He was so tempted to lie because he knew what was going to happen to him. And his wife said, I would sooner have a husband in jail for something he did not do than for a husband that lies. He said, that was my turning point. That reminded me of a stressful time when Richard Wurmrandt's wife told him he had to say something. It was some great big meeting. Somebody needed to say something. And he realized what saying something would cost him. And he reminded her. And she said she would sooner have him go to jail than to have a coward for a husband. And that's what he paid for. You have to read his story to find out how he paid. And last, Paul says, those teaching false doctrines come with deceitful plotting. The word, now, by the way, I don't believe that these teachers, not the majority of them, do the deceiving and plotting themselves. There's a mastermind behind them that does it. The word translated deceitful is plané. We get our word planet from this word. You see, there's a difference between planets and stars. The stars are stationary, but the planets move. So they wander. That's what this plané means. They wander. And that's the idea here. Unstable, moving about. But when it says deceitful or wandering, plotting, the word for plotting is methodias, from which we get our word methods. False teachers don't have one method you have to learn. They have multiple methods that move about. Once they are here, the next time they're over there. As someone has said about the emerging church, it's like trying to define the emerging church is like trying to nail jello to the wall. You can never be ahead of these deceitful plotters. There's one way. Know the truth. Turn to Ephesians 6. I want to look at this word methodias once more. Ephesians chapter 6, a familiar passage to us. It says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here we see the source of the real battle we face. And in verse 11, it speaks of the wiles of the devil. This is the word of our text, methodias. It is the methods of the devil. Behind all misleading, shifty, false teaching is one master mind, and that is Satan himself. So the purpose of edification is first negatively in verse 14 like this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul then goes on to show the purpose of edification positively. It is verse 15. but that we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, in the conjunction but in verse 15, we have a contrast to what has gone before. We have only time to look at verse 15 yet in this message. What went on before was children being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And now we have a strong contrast to that, and that is that we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, the Christ. Now it may interest you, this is worth noting in your Bibles if you do that, to note that the word speaking is not in the original text. It is hard to translate this original word. If we translated literally, we would have to tweak our English like this. But truthing in love. We don't have a word like that. Truthing in love. It has more in view than speaking. It has life in view. Living in truth, whether it is speaking or anything else. This word occurs only twice in the New Testament. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Look at the only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" That's what truth wants to do. Now again, the word "tell" is not in the English. We have to try to convey the thought. You see, you can become someone's enemy not only because you tell them the truth, but also because you live the truth. John 3:21 says, "He that does the truth comes to the light." When you live right, you do the truth. He that does truth speaks truth, lives truth, walks in truth, and as some translate this text, he holds the truth in love. Let me give you an example. You're sitting maybe with a rather loose group, say at lunch, at work, or any other place for that matter, and an off-color joke is cracked, and you cannot join in the laughter. You're not speaking the truth. You are truthing in love. You hold the truth in love. Or you are in such a situation and someone offers everyone an alcoholic drink and you refrain. That can be most offensive, especially if you're among professing Christians. But you are holding the truth in love. See, it doesn't have only to do with how you speak. It has to do with how you live. Now, here is how to look at our text. Speaking or holding the truth in love. Pastors are to finish or complete the believer with this purpose in mind. First, negatively, that the believer would not be blown around by every wind of doctrine. And second, positively, that the believer, holding the truth in love, may grow up in all things in Christ. How important, then, is this positive statement? How do you grow up in all things in Christ? It is not possible to grow up and become strong spiritually without holding the truth in love. What is the standard by which all things are to be measured by the Christian? What is the standard? Truth. Truth. How do you know if you are on the right path in anything? Truth. Now, just what is spiritual truth? Well, what is truth? Today, someone else's truth may be different from my truth. Today, a man may claim to be a woman, and it is his truth. But not only is it his truth, it now must become my truth, too. Otherwise, I may go to jail. If I don't address him with a feminine pronoun, now I may be in trouble with the law of our country. This is satanic, a satanic view of truth. I wrote those words last week. This morning I read that the Supreme Court in BC just required of a father of a 14-year-old girl to call her by masculine pronouns. And they said, don't you talk to any newspapers either. Well, truth, that was the Supreme Court in BC. Truth is that which conforms to reality. And when a man says he is a woman, every fact of reality is missing. This man's truth is a lie. Now true truth is propositional. For example, if I say, or if I look at this pulpit is not truth. It's not truth. But if I say this is a pulpit, my statement is what is true. The proposition is the truth. When a man says he is a woman, that proposition is a what?
Lie.
It does not conform to reality. He is living in a delusion. Now, what is spiritual truth? Spiritual truth is truth about life after death, salvation of the soul, the fact of sin, how to be saved, and so on. The Bible contains a lot of truth that is not spiritual, but the main intent is for our spiritual lives. And now, in order not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, we must hold the truth in love. We can only grow spiritually by holding the truth in love. You can know all about it and not do it, and you won't grow. You won't grow. Now we're talking about spiritual truth. And spiritual truth is found in the Bible. Let me remind us that because most Christians believe a certain thing does not make it true. Generally, the crowd is going the wrong direction. Spiritual truth is determined by the Bible. 2 Peter 1, 2-3 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Through a knowledge of the truth of the word of God, the Lord has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So you don't need psychology books. We are talking about spiritual truth, of course. All spiritual truth needed for life and godliness comes to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, and this is found in the Bible. So we must learn the truth, that is knowledge. And then we must hold the truth, that is the practical outworking of spiritual truth. You see, if you're sitting in this crowd and you're laughing with the joke, you are not holding the truth in love. So we must learn this truth in a practical way. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15. It says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. Lloyd Jones, who died in 1981, said that in his day already there was a great dislike for creeds and confessions and precise definition. Ecumenism was in full bloom in his day. Doctrine was out. Clear statements of faith were out. I do not know if I see it right, but this is how it looks to me. In the 1900s, maybe even in the 1800s already, every effort was made to destroy the Word of God. Whether in printing different versions of the Scriptures or denying various doctrines or getting rid of preaching doctrine and so on. Then a shift came. This is how it seems to me. Instead of seeking to destroy those things, or maybe through greatly weakening doctrinal teaching and holding to solid statements of faith or constitution, a new effort began. I see this as a satanic effort. And that is to change man's view of how to live, not by seeking to change doctrinal statements and confessions of faith, but by changing the practice of believers. Dress codes were dropped. Come as you are, long hair for men, short hair for women, paint and jewelry, tattered jeans in church, choruses instead of hymns, a preacher in jeans or short pants and a t-shirt, rock music, every area of standards of practice came under attack. Even though the preaching may still be reasonably good. Have you seen this? I sat in a seminar and a Bible school teacher from Karenport Bible School was teaching. It's one of the reasons why they don't want me on the radio here. I tell people where it comes from. That's about 30 years ago. And the subject was Sunday school curriculum. The question was, how do you determine what to teach? Here's the answer. Find out what the people want and are interested in, and then teach on a subject that interests them. I sat a whole long seminar listening to this stuff. The mixture of truth with error is frightening when you understand what's happening. Yes, you should interest people. Yes! But they shouldn't tell you what they want. You should tell them what they need. Isn't that what a preacher should do? And then teaching such as unconditional love began to trump everything. And what happened out of all of this? We got the seeker-friendly church, which morphed into the emerging church. And if I understand it right, the emerging church is simply the church that adapts to the culture. That is not necessarily all wrong either. But when the culture is ungodly, the culture must be converted to the truth. Is this right? And that is what those do who hold the truth in love. They conform their lives to truth, not truth to culture or whatever else it may be. When we adapt the church to the culture, we are not truthing in love or holding the truth in love. If we held the truth in love, we would maintain godly practices. When contemplative prayer, yoga, rock music, never mind being inappropriately dressed and other such things are the way to get people in, we are not truthing or holding the truth in love. If I understand this text right, pastors are to bring the sheep to maturity through preaching of the truth. This is so that the sheep will not be blown around by every wind of doctrine. And when they are fed the truth, they are now to hold the truth in love. And when they hold the truth in love, they will grow up in spiritual maturity. No maturing apart from spiritual truth. No maturing apart from truthing in love. Boy Jones bemoaned how people in his day were preaching tolerance. 1980s. Tolerance rather than holding on to doctrine and promoting it. That was over 60 years ago or 40 years ago. They downplayed the importance of doctrine and exalted unity at the expense of doctrine. He spoke of the early church and said, I'm going to quote him, unlike the modern ecumenical idea, they did not come together to say that they were all one and that differing views were of little consequence. They came together in order to state clearly what must be believed and to state that those who refused to subscribe to such truth must be denounced as heretics and excommunicated. They felt that the whole life of the church and the whole future of the church was at stake and that there must be an end to the uncertainty and the confusion concerning vital doctrines. So they drew up creeds in which they defined what must be believed, and they drew up sharp distinction between right and wrong and truth and error. History records the heresies and the errors that came in about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Arian heresy, that's like our JWs today, and others. But Athanasius and eventually others stood against it and condemned it. But all that is dismissed with a wave of the hand today. It is, I repeat, not only a denial of preaching of Scripture, but also a denial of the most glorious periods in the history of the Christian church. You cannot hold on to the truth unless you know what that truth is. There are certain doctrines that are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Now let me make one more point. Our text says speaking or holding the truth, and here is how, in love. I do not need to tell you what word for love is used. What is it? Agape, yes. In all of life, conduct, the believer is to hold the truth in love. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In this chapter, Paul deals with the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And look at what he says in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. How? In unrighteousness. The New King James Version says that these people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The King James Version says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. I think that is closer. Literally, it says they have the truth in unrighteousness. You can hold the truth in unrighteousness and it will cause a downward spiral in morals. The following verses describe what happened then. But look at verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. To hold the truth in love is to hold it by doing right. Now, how does love behave? How does love behave? You know, there's a difference between what love is and what it does. 1 Corinthians 13, let me read a few verses for you. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. By the way, let me say something. We must be careful how we treat homosexuals. We must be careful. We need to seek to convert them in the very same way as very nice people, we would think very nice people. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. Listen to this. Love rejoices in the truth. Love. When you don't want the truth, it's not love. So there we have a clear word on how to hold the truth in love. And we notice last that agape love rejoices in the truth. It is easy to rejoice in some truth, but it is not easy to rejoice in all truth. Let us say someone faces me up with a lie I have told. Would someone who holds the truth in love do that? If the other person truly rejoices in truth, rejoices in being exposed and correcting wrong, then it should not cause an issue. Let me give one more insight from Jones. He says, but we must be equally careful to hold the truth in love. Once more, I emphasize that this addition, like the entire statement, must be interpreted in light of verse 14. In interpreting that verse, I laid great stress upon the strength and almost the violence of language used by the apostle. Yet here he is exhorting us to speak the truth in love. Is there a contradiction between the strong language of verse 14 and speaking the truth in love in verse 15? Obviously, there is no such thing. But it helps us to interpret the phrase about love. Clearly, in light of verse 14, it cannot only mean being nice and kind. The apostle Paul was not a nice man in the commonly expected sense. A man who was filled with love of Christ is not merely a nice man in the natural sense, which is mainly due to one's physical constitution and entirely accidental. That is not the love of which Paul is speaking. Now notice as we go a little further in our verse, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The believer who is being edified rather than being blown about by every wind of doctrine is now to live the truth in love. And here we have come to a subjunctive mood verb. It is that he or she may grow up in all things into him. I do not understand this to mean that if you hold the truth in love, you might grow up in all things into him. I understand this to mean that even if one is edified by sound preaching, if he does not live the truth, he cannot grow up in all things in Christ. In other words, one may hear and not do, then there will be no growth. But one may hear and do the truth, and only in this way will one grow up in all things into Christ. I wonder, how many times do we do things that we know aren't quite right? Now notice that the Lord's desire is that believers grow up in all things. Our Christianity should affect every area of life. It should change anything that is not in order. It should change our dress, should it? Should it? It should change our music, should it? Our business? Our marriage? Our children? Our parents? Our house? The vehicles we drive? Hobbies? Travel? You name it. Holding the truth in love will affect every area of love. We go back to our verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. I have recommended that the only way we can grow up in Christ is that when we are edified, which is to come to understand new truths from the Word of God, we must hold the truth in love. Living the truth is absolutely essential to growing up in Christ. But note now that we are to grow up in him. We saw earlier that the pastor is to finish the sheep. He is to bring them to maturity. And I recommended that this maturity is to become like Christ. That is what growing up in him is. To be a Christian means to be a little Christ. He is a Christ one. A Christian. How can I listen to that music? I am a Christian. How can I dress like that? I am a Christian. How can I do business like that? I am a Christian. Let me quote from a message I did many years ago at a baptism. Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor and the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, knew about persecution. He spent some 13 years in Romanian prisons and experienced tremendous torture. Afterwards, when he would preach, he often had a hard time standing because his feet had been burned so badly. In one term, the torture came close to breaking him down. He came very close to denying the faith. They gave him drugs and tried to brainwash him in order to break his will. Sometimes at all hours of the day, they would have the loudspeakers blaring. Just think now, night, day and night, lights on all the time. Christianity is stupid. Christianity, you hear this over and over, day and night. Christianity is stupid. Why not give it up? Why not give it up? Why not give it up? Day and night. This would go on and on until those words, he says, were burned in the mind and would repeat themselves over and over in his mind. Then one day, Romania's deputy minister came personally to talk with Wurmbrand. When he came, Wurmbrand wondered if this would finally be the time he would be killed. But he was not to be killed. Rather, he was told that he could be a great help to the country if he would become the bishop of a large group of churches and he would be free to do as he wished. The minister had all people removed from the room, and then he personally pleaded with Wurmbrand. He told him they had been wrong in how they had dealt with him. And right here, Wurmbrand, it says, met his hardest trial of all. He had not seen his wife and child for a long time. And if he refused, what would happen to them now? And he began to waver. Wurmbrand was being enticed to compromise. And in this enticement was the serpent's hiss. And Wurmbrand, in his weakened state, could not hear the hiss. When the deputy minister left, he gave Wurmbrand time to think things over. So when he was back in his cell, he tried to think of the Lord, but thoughts of freedom and other things brought such hope that for a time it distracted him from the Lord. He could be the Lutheran bishop of Romania. Then he thought of how his visiting card would read. Richard Wurmbrand, Lutheran bishop of Romania by appointment of the secret police. He knew he would not be Bishop of Christ. He would be a spy. Then he was called in again. And he said, I can't accept it. Then the deputy minister, Negria, asked everyone to leave the room. And when he had Wormbrand alone, he urged him to reconsider. Then Wormbrand said, I don't feel worthy. To be a bishop. I wasn't worthy. To be a pastor. And even to be a simple Christian was too great for me. The first Christians went to their death saying, Christanus sumi. Christanus sumi. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Then he said, and I haven't done that. I haven't done that. Instead, I considered your shameful offer, but I can't accept it. The minister then said, you know, of course, what this will mean for your future. I ask you, where would you stand? Where do you stand? And Wormbrand said, I have considered well and weighed the dangers, and I rejoice to suffer for what I am sure is the last truth. May I ask you, is that where you stand? Every once in a while, in life comes this great test. And then, where do I really stand? How do we know unless we meet something like this? You will meet things in your family, in your home, where you will face this very same test. And I believe many, many pastors in the pulpit are compromised preachers. And I'm always afraid to mention this because of the attacks that come. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. As we are edified as believers, learning new spiritual truths, we are to grow up into him who is the head, and that head is Christ. Once again, we have the picture of the body. A head requires a body. It is, if it is to be of any value, and the body must have a head if it is to be of any value. And if in the head you have the most important part, this is the parliament buildings of the whole being. From here, instructions flow to the rest of the body. But when you have a body and it won't function according to the signals sent from the head, you have a problem. And when you have believers who are not matured, that's what you have, problems. Consider the church now as the body of Christ and Christ as the head. What is it like for Christ to operate his body in the world if the body is not trained and exercised and taught what and how to do what it is supposed to do? And how does Christ train his body, the church? He sent apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And pastors and teachers are to finish the body parts so that they know how to function. So we conclude. Our verses were verses 14 and 15, which say this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, into him who is the head, Christ. Christians should grow up. Christians who do not grow up are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Men professing Christians use trickery and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, and only a grown-up Christian will discern what is happening. I read you a list of names here in the previous message of the false teachings in the church. Now let me stress once more that I think most professing Christians who use trickery and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting are not aware of what they are doing. They themselves have been deceived by the master deceiver, and they think they are working for God. Behind their thinking is a mind far bigger. It is the mind of Satan himself who has influenced these men through demons who are everywhere. Everywhere. And to mature Christians so that they will be able to discern the ways of the devil, God sent pastors and teachers in order to edify them. And may God give us discernment, not to know between the difference between right and wrong, but the difference between right and almost right.